Morning, everybody. So glad to have Lori back, as Tim made mention. Keep her in prayer. Still dealing with some stuff there, but it's much, much better. And also, this morning, someone had mentioned last week that, last couple of weeks, I've been told I go fast when I'm preaching, and so I put up slides, and sometimes I don't, it's just, you don't have enough time. Maybe if for those that do take notes, because I know some do, some don't. But so what I did was after that conversation, there are handouts of just the slides that I use on Sunday. So I just take that PowerPoint presentation and just print it out. And so we didn't, just like hand them out to everybody coming in, because I didn't want to see a bunch of them just end up sitting on the chairs afterwards. But if that's something that you're interested in, they'll be there on the table when you come in. And so I don't know, is there any more left or did they all get taken? Do you know? Huh? There's a couple more. So if anybody wants one, just raise your hand. And anybody want one of those? Jason, could you grab a couple? Diane wants one. And hopefully, so they're going to be there. Like I say, I'm not necessarily making enough for every person, because I know a lot of folks maybe won't do that. But for those that that do want them, we'll see. If I need to make more, that's fine. That's no problem at all. But anyways, so those are there. And I thought about even going back and printing out the ones from previous weeks, that maybe that would be helpful. So we are going to pick up this morning the title of the message, as it's been called from the beginning, that I've been calling it A Masterpiece of Grace. I realized when I'm doing these handouts now that I need to put a number on them, or they'll all look the same. So this is number 6, actually. This is the 6th week that I've been on this topic. So we are going to start into Romans chapter 3, and we'll get a ways through Romans chapter 3 today. I'll see if I reach the goal that I have in mind. So we're going to start reading. I have 3 slides that cover verses 1 through 8. So we're just going to read these to begin with. This is Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. What advantage, then, has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. So there's a lot there. I know I read through that and you're like, wow, sometimes I do that. I'll read through it and I'm like, whoa, there's so much. Where do we go here? So basically, let me break it down this way. Paul asks 4 questions. And what he did, now, if you were here last week and we were finishing up chapter 2, Paul was making some very strong statements. He was speaking to his brethren, the Jews, the Jewish people. He was speaking to them, and he was speaking in very strong terms to them. And there, for some that had been unfaithful to the promises of God and what God had given to them. So with those thoughts in mind, everything that Paul said in chapter 2, and again, he didn't write in chapters, but everything he said previously, with those thoughts in mind, he anticipates some questions that people would ask in regard to what he just said. And he poses them to address any potential misunderstanding. So Chuck Swindoll, I thought, had a good, this thing like delays, I do it, okay. I push it, I don't think it does it, and then all of a sudden it does it twice. These are the 4 questions. And what I mean by racial advantage, is there an advantage to being a Jew? That's the very first thing that Paul says in verse 1. What is the advantage of being a Jew? So that's the racial advantage. The second question is about divine faithfulness. Does the unfaithfulness, this is interesting, I'm looking forward to getting into this. Does the unfaithfulness of people cast a shadow on the faithfulness of God? That's the second question. The third question is the question of confused, what Chuck Swindoll called, he's one of the many commentaries that I've been reading as I've been studying this, and I've really enjoyed doing this. I hope you're getting something out of it. The question of confused righteousness. Is our unrighteousness a good thing if it helps to display the righteousness of God? And believe it or not, people thought that way. I know that's crazy. And then the last question is what he calls twisted logic. The more evil we do, the more that shines at the goodness of God, right? And the more it displays the goodness of God. So we're going to kind of combine the third and fourth one together. So let's just kind of walk through these. What advantage does the Jew have? That's what he asks. That's the racial advantage question. And so Paul, come on. Now it won't work at all. Can you just go ahead? There we go. I don't know if I did that or you did that, Nick. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And if you remember last week, some of the things that Paul said, you might be tempted to say, there's really no advantage. There's really no advantage because, you know, Paul kind of hit that pretty hard. But instead, he answers the question this way, much in every way. It kind of sounds, you know, like you wouldn't maybe expect that. But he's saying there's much advantage because of, as God's chosen people, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, God had revealed himself to them. He had revealed his word to them. He had made a covenant with them through Abraham and his descendants. And that was a great blessing. And through them came the promises. Through them came the law of God. Through them came the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from them, of course, came the Messiah. So Paul's saying there's much advantage in every way to these people. I mean, they were his brethren. He talks later on about his love for his people, his love for the Jewish people, even though in some ways they had fallen short and missed it. And so if the promises and the blessings of God that were bestowed upon them are not mixed with faith on their part, then they're not going to bear the kind of fruit, and they're not going to see the fullness and walk in the fullness that God had for them. One of the other commentators I was reading is R.C. Sproul, and he talked about growing up in a church that did not preach the gospel. You know, he was a little kid in a church that his parents took him to as a child and as a young man, a teenager, and so forth. He said it just wasn't honoring God. It wasn't preaching. This church wasn't preaching the gospel. But he said there were portions of the service, portions of the liturgy of the service, where they read the scriptures. And he said that was a blessing to me. And so even though it wasn't, the church maybe wasn't preaching the gospel and living it out and helping people with their relationship with God, Sproul was saying the fact that the Word of God was read, the portions of the scriptures were read, that was a good thing. And that's kind of what he's saying here. You know, the power, what Sproul is saying, the power wasn't in the liturgy that was being done there on that Sunday morning, but the power was in the Word, and the Word was said. So as that relates to this portion of Romans chapter 3, even though in many ways the Jews did not exemplify that, did not live that out, those promises of God are still a powerful testimony for who God is and what his nature is and what his purpose is. So there was much advantage to being a Jew. Question number two, does Jewish unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? This is the question of divine faithfulness, the second of the two that I listed there at first. So does the unfaithfulness of a Jewish, the unfaithfulness of any person, A person who has been given so much, who has received the word of God, does the unfaithfulness of that person, if they don't live that out, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? I think the answer is pretty obvious, but Paul deals with that and he says, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? So Paul is addressing this idea. If what God intended and wanted to happen, what his intentions were through the lives of these people, if it didn't happen, does that mean that God himself has actually been unfaithful? Well, of course not. You know, does that mean because some did not, some had unbelief, does that affect the faithfulness of God? Because some had unbelief, does that say that there's a deficiency in God? Of course not. Of course not. But some people thought that way. He gave a promise. You know, people say, well, God gave a promise and that promise didn't come to fruition. Is that a failure on God's part? No, it's a failure on the part of those who did not embrace by faith what God had given to them. And so Paul answers that question in the beginning of verse 4 as he asks that question, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And the New King James Version says, certainly not. There's many different ways that that's translated in different translations. Not at all. Of course not. By no means. Never may it be. Far from it. Paul uses this phrase 10 times because this is kind of the way he does things in the letter to the Romans, where he'll pose a question and then he'll answer, certainly not. And I'll add this one. Are you kidding me? Right? Of course not. You know, that does not mean that God is unfaithful. Are you kidding me? So Paul emphatically rejects the idea that the unfaithfulness and the lack of faith on the part of God's people would in any way tarnish the faithfulness of God. Because when we receive something, when God gives something, God's given every one of us things. And sometimes we don't act on those things. Sometimes we don't respond to those things. Does that mean that God was unfaithful? You know, it made me think, I don't know if your mind can go in the same direction that where I'm thinking. You know, we had Hector Santos here a few weeks ago, and sometimes people say, you know, and Hector operates prophetically, and he'll speak into, you know, someone's life, and it's usually something that's for edification, exhortation, and comfort, like it says in 1 Corinthians. And sometimes people go, well, what if what he said doesn't happen? Well, first of all, he's not giving direction to people. He's just speaking into their lives something that God sees that maybe they don't see in themselves. So what if you know, there's something that's spoken and then it doesn't come to fruition in the life of that person? Well, if it was a genuine word from God, that doesn't necessarily mean automatically it's going to happen if we don't respond in faith, if we don't pray into it, if we don't, you know, put something into it. It's not just we sit back and say, oh, God, this is what you're going to do. And in the same way, just because God gave these promises to and through the Jewish people, and in many ways they stumbled and missed it, and in many ways, you know, especially the religious leaders missed their Messiah, that does not tarnish the faithfulness of God. And that's what Paul is addressing. As a matter of fact, the way he says it, he says, let God be true, but every man a liar. Let God be true, but every man a liar. So that was the second question about the faithfulness of God. And the third, I'm combining three and four of those ones I put up in the beginning. Are we doing God a favor by sinning? I know, you know, it's like, I don't think this way, and you probably don't think this way. But some people were thinking this way, especially in the world that Paul was living. It's a crazy thought. Matter of fact, so in the New Living Translation, it says this. But some might say our sinfulness serves a good purpose, for it helps people see how righteous God is. I mean, that is twisted logic, right? That is confused righteousness. That's just, obviously, I mean, you know, it sounds crazy. But see, what we don't understand, and in some ways it's maybe not as prominent today, but back then there was a heresy going through the church. I have it up here. Antinomianism. I think I got all the vowels in there. Antinomianism. And what it meant was the belief that we are free from obedience to any law or command of God. It was a total perversion and distortion of the teaching of grace. And it had gone so far that people were saying, you know what, it's okay if we sin, if we do this or we do that, because it just shows more, it reflects more on the glory, on the goodness and the righteousness of God. It's crazy. It's a crazy thought that somehow ignoring God's laws and disobeying His word would be an advantage that allows His grace to shine forth in an even greater way. The more I transgress the law, the more God's grace and forgiveness will be evident. And it will serve to magnify His grace and His righteousness. And Paul says in verse 5, in another part of verse 5, I don't have it up there. He says, I speak as a man. In other words, this is carnal thinking. This is the natural mind that cannot perceive the things of God. When people hear about the grace of God and they think about the grace of God and take it in this ungodly, distorted direction, this is the thoughts and the reasonings of a carnal mind. And too much of the church, even today, thinks that way. We think, now maybe not exactly like this, maybe not antinomianism or something like that, but we think carnally. We're thinking with just our minds, just our natural minds, and trying to rationalize and what is logical and stuff. And God is so much bigger than that. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And so if you go back to chapter 1, and just make a mention here. In chapter 1, when Paul started this, I said, this is tough. From chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, it's going to be some tough stuff that we're going to be sledding through, because he takes us to the depths of human depravity. And one of the things he talks about in chapter 1 is that God gave them over to uncleanness, to vile passions, and to a debased mind. Remember that if you were here a few weeks ago. Those are some strong words. That word debased, a debased mind, some translations use the term depraved, some use the term reprobate. But what it actually means, this is going back to chapter 1, not being able to distinguish right from wrong, void of sound judgment. That is the state of the natural mind. Unable to distinguish right from wrong. And that explains so much of what goes on in our world today. When you look, especially as a believer, especially with someone with the Spirit of God, and you look and you see what's going on, you say, how did we get here? Because there's an inability to make right judgments, an inability to distinguish between right and wrong. The carnal mind, the natural mind, does not have the ability to come to right conclusions when it comes to the things of God. And this is the kind of stuff that Paul is dealing with. For instance, this idea that somehow our sin, I mean, first of all, just the idea of sin, what it doesn't take into account is the absolute destructive nature of sin, right? So the thought that more sin would shine, more on the goodness of God, are we doing God a favor by sinning because His grace would be more evident? It's a crazy thought. It's like saying this, good analogy that I was reading in something, I don't remember where I read it. When there's disasters, natural disasters or tragedies of some kind, there's earthquakes or fires or tornadoes or hurricanes or terrorist attacks like 9/11 or something like that, that tends to bring out the best of human nature, right? So people respond and they give sacrificially and they're generous and they're first responders and they're there and they're sacrificing, they're putting their own lives at risk and all that sort of stuff because it's a disaster. And this kind of thinking is like saying, you know what? Disasters bring out the good in people, so let's have more disasters, right? The more disasters, the better it is. And that's kind of what this antinomianism is saying, hey, just the more things that we, mess up and don't obey God, that's okay. It's going to bring out the goodness of God. That is twisted logic. And it doesn't make any sense, of course. So that takes us through 1 through 8. So now we get to Paul's closing arguments. And I call it closing arguments because, thankfully, I hope you're happy to hear this. Next week, we're going to turn a big corner, right? Because this has been like, oh, you know, going down into the depths, like I said before. So from verse 9 through 20, Paul is going to kind of give his closing arguments. He's going to take everything that he started back in chapter 1, verse 18, and he's going to sum it all up before he moves on to the good news, the gospel, the good news. And, you know, again, it's been hard. I don't know how you felt, but sometimes preparing this is like, oh, my goodness, you know. But it helps us to appreciate the beautiful gift of salvation through Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. So his closing arguments, he kind of brings it all together. So I didn't put it up on the screen just because it's a little bit long, but I'll just read it quickly. Verses 9 through 20. What then? Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Wow. So that's his closing arguments. Quote again something else I read in Chuck Swindoll's commentary. He talks about, he knew a medical examiner, a coroner. Interesting job, right? It's not a job that everybody could do, but he knew a man who had been a medical examiner, coroner for over 35 years, and he said to Chuck Swindoll, and I know this is a little macabre for me to quote this, but he said, I've had people of every age, race, social status, religion, nationality, etc. on my coroner's table, and when you cut them open, they all look the same, and it ain't pretty. And that's the reality of the universal sinfulness of man, the universal depravity of man. That is the reality of the human race. Notice the words, I'm going to put some of these portions of that I just read up on the screen in just a second. Notice the words none. How many times Paul uses that, or all, depending on what angle he's coming at it. And so he goes through these things and he says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We must always remember that the standard of righteousness is not human goodness, but it is the unblemished character of a holy God. That is the standard by which we are measuring. Not, I think I'm a little better than this guy or whatever. It is, the standard is the unblemished character of a holy God. And Paul says there is none righteous, no, not one. And then he says there is none who understands. No one can put together the pieces of the puzzle without Jesus at the center of it. People try, but it just doesn't work. There is none who understands. They have all turned aside. No one but Jesus was able to live the life that God intended for us. And then he touches on something that's very much a representation of the sinfulness of man's heart. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. Much of the demonstration of the sinfulness of man is from what comes out of our mouth. Amen? Right? A lot of this is what we speak. And of course, we know that what we speak comes from the abundance of the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But it's not just what we speak, it's what we do. Their feet are swift to shed blood. It's not just the tongue, it's the action. So in verses 10 through 18, and what Paul did, it's very interesting. Verses 10 through 18 that I just read there, he as a master, you know, even before he was a Christian, that man knew the scriptures. He knew the Torah. He knew the law of God. And he weaves together a bunch of different verses in, and he puts them in verse 10 through 18 of Romans chapter 3. And he weaves them all together to make his closing arguments. And he deals with our minds. He deals with our speech. He deals with our actions. And he says it's all comes under the classification, under the category of unrighteousness. Of unrighteousness. Martin Luther made an interesting comment I was reading. He said, now listen, this is going to tweak some people. He said, the principal point, therefore, of the law in true Christian divinity is to make men not better but worse. I say, what? The law is like an MRI, right? Some of you have had an MRI. It's, you know, a scan where they, very detailed scan of what's going on inside of you. It has no ability to make you well, right? It can only reveal what's inside. It can only reveal if there's a problem there. But thank God for MRIs, because they can lay bare, you know, something that's there that could potentially be harming you or even killing you. And the law, it's like an MRI. It lays bare the cancer of sin that's consuming our souls. Martin Luther, and Paul, of course, you know, because Luther was referring to Romans here. But he said that the goal of the law wasn't to make us better. It was to show us, and I know you've heard this a million times, many of you, but it was to show us our, you know, it was a mirror to show us who we really are, to cause us to turn to Christ. And it does no good to reject the diagnosis. So I don't believe that. I'll talk about that in a second. And Paul ends, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 20. So we made it there. So everything that I just said, the natural mind completely disagrees with. Now, did you hear what I said? The natural mind completely disagrees with Paul's conclusions that about the state of sin that we are in. Right? Instead, the natural mind continually wants to believe that given the right circumstances and given enough time and giving this and that or whatever, mankind can improve and society can improve and things can go better, right? I know it's difficult because I felt that, you know, going through this, it's difficult to work through this because it's kind of a pessimistic view of the natural person without Christ. But it is the truth. It is accurate. And sometimes it is hard to share this truth with those whose hearts and minds are not illuminated by the Holy Spirit. But, you know, concerning the truth of God's word. Because what do people say many times when you talk to them? Well, I'm a good person. You know? I'm not like whatever, right? I'm a good person. So the natural mind just rejects this idea. So it's hard sometimes for people to grasp this. And it really takes, you know, the Bible talks, and I don't remember the exact verse. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 4. It talks about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine upon them. And oftentimes, if I'm praying for somebody that doesn't know the Lord, I say, Lord, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ would shine in their hearts, so they would see and understand and know what your truth is, so they can embrace it. See, everybody wants a loving, caring society. Everyone wants happiness, right? Everyone pretty much wants that goal. It's just that many people are trying to do it without Jesus Christ. And I always say, you know, you can't have peace without the Prince of Peace, right? And so anyways, you know, people want it, but they don't want to do it the way that God has established for us. One other quote from R.C. Sproul. I get all these quotes from reading all these different commentaries. He said, if loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength is a great commandment, then not doing so is the great transgression. Not doing so is the great transgression. You know, Jesus was asked by the man that came to him, what's the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's the most important thing. And then, of course, he talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. If loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength is a great commandment, the highest priority in God's view, then not loving him is the greatest transgression. And again, natural man does not want to believe that. So let me close here. We will all give an account to God someday for our lives, right? We will all stand before the judgment of God. It will be different for a Christian as it is for a non-Christian. Tim Archer talked about that in his last class, right? Understanding the End Times. The judgment seat of Christ, where we stand as believers and judged according to what we did from that moment when we embraced Jesus Christ. But then there's that great white throne judgment for those that do not know the Lord. And I think you know which one we should be at, right? Which one we want to be at. It's different for Christians and non-Christians, but we will all be held to account by God in one way or another. And the difference is represented by, the difference is whether we're represented by Jesus or not, right? That's the whole difference. You don't want to stand before God the Father without Jesus at your side. And I don't say that to imply in any way, shape, or form that God the Father and God the Son are on different pages. Because of course they're not. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, part of the eternal Godhead, they are very much on the same page. They are very, very much on the same page. But Jesus is our advocate. What he did for us. Not in the sense, like, when you think of an advocate, sometimes people say, well, he's like our lawyer, right? You know, because sometimes those words can be used interchangeably. It's not like that. It's not like he's our lawyer. He's our advocate. He stands there as the one who paid the price for our sins. You know, the Bible says, this last verse I have, Matthew 12:36, I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Don't get in the line behind me, right? You do not want to be in that position without Jesus. If you have Jesus covered, taken care of, paid the price for that, right? Every single thing. Some people see that day kind of like a human, a courtroom on earth. And I say courtroom, you know, I don't know what it will look like ultimately. But the courtroom, quote unquote, forgive the terminology, in heaven is a lot different than ones on earth. There's no arguments. There's no counter arguments. There's no debate about what happened. There's no debate about intentions or whatever, you know, as you see in, you know, cases that are tried here on earth. None of that happens. It's totally different. As a matter of fact, it won't even be God who makes the accusations. And it won't be the devil. It will be you. Because, and I've read this in more than one place, people who study the brain say that every thought, action, word, you know, memory, everything is stored in your subconscious mind. Now, we can't always recall it, right? Especially the older you get, you can't always recall it. But then sometimes it's like, how do I remember that phone number from 25 years ago? You know, everything is stored there. And somebody, I can't remember where I was reading, somebody said, it's like, and I forget, it's just an analogy, right? It's like there's a USB plug on your brain, and it just gets plugged in and everything just gets played out. So it's you. It is what is inside of you that is played out. So there's no argument. There's no, oh no, I didn't mean that, whatever. It's all right there. There's no argument at all. And that's what Paul says in verse 19. He says that every mouth may be stopped and all... That was too loud. I was getting worked up. And all the world may become guilty before God. It will be our own words and our own actions that will actually judge us on that day. And I'll say it one more time. You don't want to be there without Jesus, because that makes all the difference in the world. All the difference in the world. I'm going to ask you to stand. This idea, I'm going to go back to something I said in the earlier weeks of this series, because I just think it's so appropriate. We live in a world where we gauge people, this person's a little better than that person, and this one's kind of a scoundrel, and this one is scraping the bottom of the barrel because of this or that, you know, that they've done and all that. And that's kind of the way that we look at life, and we look at quote unquote goodness or righteousness. It's like I said, it's not based on human goodness. It's based on the standard of and the unblemished character of a holy God. The idea that one person is a little better than another person, ultimately, when we stand before God, does not matter. Can you hear what I'm saying? And that is so hard. That's one of those things that it is so hard for the natural mind to comprehend. I even hear Christians say, well, he's a good, you know, he doesn't know Jesus, but he's a good person. And I get it, right? We all understand that. But, and this is what I shared a few weeks ago, and I don't know, I'm just so taken up by this thought. You know, I call it my Mount Everest. Analogy. The best, most, you know, the person who we would look at in human terms and say, this person is an amazing, good person. They're standing, right? Some of you remember me saying this. They're standing on the top of Mount Everest. You know, the highest point on earth. 29,000 feet above sea level. And they're standing up there and you say, man, you know, look at them. Look at the life they lived. And then on the other end of the spectrum, of course, there's the person who's at the lowest point. And the lowest point on earth is the Dead Sea, right? So when you see somebody standing on the shore of the Dead Sea and the lowest point of earth, and you see someone standing on Mount Everest, the highest point on earth, you say, there's a big difference. There's a big difference. But again, the standard of the unblemished character of a holy God is like trying to reach the stars. And the closest star, just to remind you all the stuff I was sharing a few weeks ago, the closest star I think is 25 trillion miles away. It's 4.25 light years, and light travels about 6 trillion miles a year. So the closest star is 25 trillion miles away. So I guess at that point, whether you're standing on Mount Everest, 6 miles higher, maybe, whatever, 5-6 miles higher than the person standing at the shore of the Dead Sea, that 6 miles doesn't mean a whole lot in comparison to 25 trillion. And that's why we need Jesus. He is the only one that can bridge that 25 trillion mile gap between our hearts and who we are and his righteousness and his goodness. And when you can see it that way and you can understand it that way, you realize what an amazing gift this salvation is that we have been offered. It is What did Paul say? Thank God for his unspeakable gift. Right? I can't remember the reference, but it's in my head somewhere. And that's what he has done for us. And that's why Paul labors for over 2 chapters on you cannot do this without him. It doesn't matter how, you know, that you're a religious Jew. It doesn't matter that you're a non-religious person. But, you know, it doesn't matter in that sense. I mean, again, there's, like we said, there are some advantages and such. But when it comes right down to the bottom line and what's important, the only thing that matters is Jesus. The very next words we're going to read in verse 21 is, but the righteousness of God, you know, sharp turn. We're not talking about man's righteousness. We're not talking about our goodness and this human standard. We're talking about the righteousness of God that's been freely given to us. Let's bow our heads. Father, if anyone here today does not know for sure in their hearts that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, if there's anyone here who's thinking that somehow through their own goodness or their own efforts, their own religious observances and whatever, that somehow in the end that is going to count for something. Yes, Lord, we are called to obedience. And yes, we're called to live lives, as Tim said, that are worthy, living in a manner worthy. But everything stems from knowing Jesus Christ. And I know for some this may seem like, yeah, I know this, and I've known this for years and years. But I just pray that as we dig a little deeper in the scriptures, as we've been going through these passages in Romans, that we would understand it even more fully, because the natural mind still is trying to convince us that there's another way. Not that we don't believe. Many of us here, most of us here, have accepted Jesus and believe in Him. But sometimes, you know, just that whole thing of judging by human standards. So, Father, we are just in absolute awe of what You have done for us. That You have made us to be, that we can stand before You with the righteousness of God in Christ, freely given to us through faith in what You did, that finished work on the cross. And if anyone here does not know that for sure, this is a day that they could say yes to Jesus, acknowledge our sin. Oh, we are all sinners and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. All these scriptures that we'll look at later in Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God commends His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, we are saved. So, Father, I just pray that You would work that in the hearts of everyone here, that we would know upon the rock that we stand, know the rock upon which we stand, immovable, unshakable. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you. Love you. But Jesus loves you more. Amen. God bless. You're dismissed.